Elul. See, in 52 days. Let's see, what's Elul? I think that's about the end of August, I think, is where that fits, according to our calendar. It came about when our enemies heard of it, and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of God. Also, in those days, many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his sons Johanan had married the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Moreover, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. Then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Okay. This is how it works. Okay. Or how it attempts to gum up the works. We'll put it that way. Wall got completed. Yeah, praise the Lord. And when the nations around it heard it, they recognized that that thing was only done because God was backing them. You know, the scripture, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 just to remind ourselves of something. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. See, question. See, who is it that God uses? Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. If you think that you can trust in steel and stone and the might of your armies, the strength of your weaponry, and you think that that's ultimately what's going to win the victories, you have missed the point of all history. If you think you can ignore God and run your program, then all you need to do is go back and look and see what happened to the Assyrians, a people that came to power, people that did repent for a season at the preaching of Jonah, but a ruthless bunch of guys, they'd stack the skulls of the people captured and killed outside the city gates of the cities they captured. And they appeared suddenly, and then they were gone, just suddenly. It's one of the great disappearing acts in all history. What happened to the Assyrians? Well, they trusted in their might. They trusted in their power. See, what does God use to build the local church then? Well, he doesn't use many wise, many mighty, many noble. He doesn't use the big names. See, it's really interesting to me to watch how things work out here. Let's say I'm the editor of Christianity Today magazine, okay? Now, whose mugshot am I going to use on the cover of Christianity Today in order to sell magazines? Well, not mine for sure. No. We'll get somebody about 25 or 30 years younger, somebody a lot more photogenic, and it's helpful at least 2/3 of the people on the front of the covers are females, okay? Now, for one thing, females are a lot more photogenic than the males, in case you hadn't noticed. Okay, why do they do that? See, why do they do that? Well, they have to appeal to the flesh in order to accomplish their purposes, okay? So, they're working these things. Let's say I'm going to fill Reno 8's sales stadium for a big rally, a promise breakers. I mean, promise something kind of rally, okay? And we're going to pack the stadium. How are we going to do that? Well, we're going to have some celebrity. That's the only way we're going to do it. It's a celebrity. Peyton Manning, next week. Depends on the game. But, if we get Peyton here, we can fill the stadium, don't you think? Or some movie star, somebody that's really hot lately. Why would we have to do that? Well, because we're not running God's program. See, we're having to depend upon the things that we build, our equivalent of steel and stone in order to run these things. See, God doesn't work that way. God works at a low key level. I mean, he can elevate guys like Moses, but, by the time Moses gets elevated, it wasn't worth it. Okay. You think he liked going in before Pharaoh? I got to go see Pharaoh again. Okay, what plague this time? Okay. He's going to rant and rave and order me out of there, right? Okay. God works really grassroots. That's the whole point. He did in the New Testament. He does now. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. It isn't the photogenic. It isn't the big names. It isn't somebody who can run out in front of the public and create a happening. See, that's how the world does it in order to generate the types of response that they're looking for. Truly, I say to you, they have the reward in full. Okay. Now, Nehemiah, same thing. See, who built the wall? They only hired some contractors out of Egypt to come up and get that thing built, bring some of the latest Persian guys in. I mean, who built it? It's the grassroots people. That's who built that wall. And when people saw the grassroots people get the wall built in spite of all that opposition, what's their response? So, God must have been with them. Now, there's no other way that it would happen, see. But that continues to apply to the Church of the Living God. The Church of the Living God seems to do everything exactly backwards from what should work. Okay? For instance, it depends upon preaching. Now, how stupid do you want to get to think that, preaching is really what's going to come? What's the world think of preaching? How many of you guys listen to preaching on the radio?
They didn't have to cut new stones. The stones were already there. It was just a matter of putting them back together again, wasn't it?
Either that or, digging what they could out of the rubble. I mean, so they might have had to do some new work. But can you imagine, of course, which is easier sometimes, cutting it or digging? A lot of rubble. Yeah. Yeah, there was plenty there from the old walls, that's for sure. Well, of course, it probably wasn't the prettiest either, huh? That was, used stone. Okay, what are you going to use for your house? I know, that torn down barn over there. That'll work. Of course, some of that torn down barn wood, that's pretty expensive stuff, but it's just for mantles and, things like that, So that's what God uses. God uses common people, and when the common people get it done, it's pretty clear that God did it. Back to Nehemiah chapter 6. Well, all the nations surrounding us, he said, they lost confidence. Somebody didn't lose confidence by the name of Tobiah. Okay? Why didn't Tobiah, why isn't he backing off then? Well, he's got connections. You start checking the genealogy here a little bit. Let's see, who is Meshullam, the son of Jeremiah or Berechiah, for example? I mean, this is right in the ranks of the priesthood and the high priesthood and all that kind of stuff. I mean, Tobiah has set this thing up, so he's got his tentacles right there at the power centers. And so he's sending letters back and forth, okay? And so Nehemiah is having to deal with these guys day in and day out in the temple area in Jerusalem. He's the governor. And in verse 19, it says they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence. Now, why would they be doing that? A simple question. You know, what is the value of the good deeds of some guy that worships idols and is doing everything he possibly can to block the progress of the temple of God and the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem? What good deeds can you really list? See, I remember one time working with somebody, and the Jehovah's Witnesses had been coming over to their house. And Jehovah's Witnesses were being really nice. You know, I mean, they're helping them put some skirting on the trailer. The lady was a little bit, lacked energy. And so they were there helping her clean the place up, you know, and kind of fixing up the lighting. She said, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses must be really good people. Now, she'd been immersed into Christ, but see, part of the issue that was going on is some of us were working with her, but we're trying to get her to take responsibility for more of her actions. Okay? Now, when you're trying to get somebody to take responsibility for their actions, sometimes you let them, as we say, stew in their own juice. That is, you let them reap a few consequences of their irresponsibilities, right? Okay? So, you know, here you are, you're trying to help somebody, you know, take the next step of personal growth. And then here come the Jehovah's Witnesses coming in and doing all the stuff that's undercutting the discipline that you're trying to impose upon this individual to help them. See, you know, yeah, there's a lot of us that could have put skirting around that trailer, but, okay, why didn't the husband put the skirting on the trailer? What's he doing? See, sometimes you got a guy that's kind of drifting over to deadbeat. Shouldn't they sometimes reap a little bit of consequences of that deadbeatness? Okay, so here came the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they were just so nice, see, and doing all these nice things. Now, is it nice things that lead a person right directly to hell? So you have to analyze things from that perspective. See, Tobias, all these good deeds, Tobias, you know, I say, well, you know, look at this, say Tobias, you know, good guy. Need to have him around here more often. Probably could use Nehemiah, could probably use him. You know, who's the last guy that Nehemiah needs working with him? Tobias. See, sometimes, you know, you have to try to, you know, this is spiritual warfare. Remember, one of the reasons that Nehemiah is here, Nehemiah is recorded, one of the reasons that Nehemiah occurred in history, is it's essential to the ongoing preservation of the nation so that eventually Jesus could come into the world. So, you know, what Nehemiah does not need at that point is somebody messing that up. Okay. Now, sometimes those things are hard to see. You can tell that the people involved here, you know, they're kind of, you know, thinking maybe that Nehemiah is, you know, there's something wrong with the guy, you know. I mean, what's wrong with Tobiah anyway? I mean, what has Nehemiah got against Tobiah anyway? See, what is the problem? I mean, give the guy a break. See, well, Nehemiah knows that there's more to it than that. And he has an idea that these marriage arrangements here have been previously set up with a view in mind of maybe a little control and a little bit of personal contact. I mean, why did Solomon marry all those foreign wives? Why did he marry the daughter to the Egyptian, for example? Why did he marry the daughter of Pharaoh? Connections. Was that a smart thing for Solomon to do? Human wisdom, see, working on that thing. Comments? Yeah.
Do you suppose that Tobiah maybe is looking for a little bit of glory with what goes with the completion of the wall, and that's why these good reports are being given about him?
Well, I think he's still planning on torpedoing the whole works. He doesn't want that wall rebuilt. Even if it rebuilt, he doesn't want it, the doors and gates in place. Maybe a little sabotage down the road to tear that wall again. See, he wants no threat from Jerusalem. I think that's a little bit more of what he has in mind. I don't think he's worried about the glory. I think he's got something more. Further comments? So you can tell that Tobiah is a schemer. You know, you got a man that's several layers deep there. And, you know, you have to remember that there are people that think at that level, not very many. So he's got a definite plan. He wants control. And that's what he's going after. Okay, Nehemiah chapter 7. So it came about when the wall was rebuilt, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed, that I put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem. For he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And then I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they're standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. Also appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his own post and each in front of his own house. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. Okay, so Nehemiah is still pretty suspicious of, you know, what's going on around here. And so he says, we're not going to open these gates early in the morning. We're not going to open until, you know, the heat of the 10 o'clock sun. And then when we shut her down at night, we're going to have the guards right there. You know, what's that mean? Escorting anybody out of the city that shouldn't be in the city. And okay, what else? Going to have everybody stand guards at their own house. Okay. And it's like, point out, the houses are comparatively few. You know, the city was large and spacious. Not many people. Like I say, there's a lot of rubble maybe even beyond the walls there, Mel, to, you know, build, you know, work with. So, but notice who he's careful to appoint here. He's appointing people that he knows he can trust. Say, Hanani, his brother, okay? Hanani is the guy that came to him. He said, hey, you know, way back there, Nehemiah was still working as the cup bearer. Said, Hanani comes to him, you know, and said, well, we got problems. See, Hanani's trustworthy. The commander of the fortress, Hananiah, see, he's another, as he put it, was a faithful man and feared God more than many. I mean, is there kind of a gradation in people's level of faith? Sure is. Okay. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Romans 12, 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. Prophecy, according to proportion of his faith. If service, and he's serving. He who teaches, and he's teaching. He who exhorts, and he's exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. See, there's different, you know, as God has allotted each according to his faith. See? So, some people have more faith. I mean, that's why the Bible talks about little faith, you know, great faith, increase our faith. I mean, if that wasn't an issue, the Scripture couldn't use that type of terminology. Paul told Timothy, he said, the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to what? Well, faithful men. See, who will in turn be able to teach others, okay? What's that telling you? Well, not everybody is as faithful as they should be, okay? not everybody is as trustworthy as they should be. Okay, you know, and so Nehemiah's got to know that. See, he's a fool if he thinks that he can arbitrarily say, well, let's just, you know, pick a number, and whoever the number comes up, that'll be the guys we put in charge of that. How long do you think it'd take for Tobiah to run over that one? Not very long. See, not very long. Back to Nehemiah chapter 7. So, see, Nehemiah doesn't want all that he went through to get torn down by next week. So he's putting some trustworthy guys in here, and he's giving them instructions as to how that carry that out. I think there's a word that we might want to consider here in that connection. That word would be apostle. Okay. Now, I might ask you the question, who is the greatest apostle? See, yeah, Jesus. See, you guys are too smart. Okay. Now, some people might think Paul, or, you know, I mean, Paul was a great apostle. Peter, actually, all of them were, except for Judas, you know, great guys. But the greatest apostle was the apostle and high priest of our confession. See, Jesus, the Son of God, on the greatest missionary effort. Now, see, who's God going to trust to carry out his mission? See, it tells you in Isaiah 59, he looked around to see, and there wasn't anybody, so his own right arm brought salvation. See, see that trust is earned. Trust is earned. Never forget that. Trust is earned. See, sometimes, you know, when you're working in marriage situations, you know, and, you know, the husband or the wife has demonstrated that, you know, that they are not exactly as trustworthy as they ought to be. And, you know, maybe it's the husband that's, you know, been stupid, or the wife that's, you know, been dumb. And you know, they say, well, if you love me, you'd trust me. No. And if a person's in that situation and they haven't been trustworthy, then what they got to do is they got to get down and go do the work to demonstrate they're trustworthy. You got to, trust is earned. And, you know, trust and faith are, you know, they have a lot of interchangeability. If somebody's faithful, they're trustworthy. Turn to Romans chapter 1 for kind of the negative example here. This is coming out of the New American Standard. It stands out, my points stand out a little bit more there. Romans chapter 1 and verse 28. This is what happens to societies as a whole when they reject God. Romans 1, 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wicked, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, their gossip, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. See, one of the things right in there is untrustworthy. You can't trust them. I mean, you know, Eve's mistake was she trusted a snake. And look at what that did. So, you know, if you're in a leadership position, what you're looking for is you're looking for people who've demonstrated trust, that they're trustworthy. You know, they can be counted upon. You know, to me, it's very equivalent to, you know, trying to hand somebody a football and they grab it and then they run into the stands. You know, I got the football. You know, I mean, how can you trust somebody like that? See, you can't. See, you know, trustworthiness is something that's earned. You know, it's something that a person digs down and does the work necessary, and they prove that they're trustworthy. And the proper attitude, we all want to demonstrate to God that we are trustworthy, that we can be counted upon to run His program and nobody else's. His. And He's got lots of instructions, and you got a whole new Testament loaded with instructions on what His plan is. Okay. So, back to Nehemiah chapter 7. Now, Nehemiah's got some trustworthy guys, and he says, okay, guys, here's what I want you to do. I want you to open the gates till the sun's hot. And he says, when we close it down at night, he said, we want the guards there, and we want guards at every house. Now, what if Hanani and Hananiah don't carry that out? Some of you probably just finished reading Genesis in the, through the Bible reading schedule. I was thinking of Joseph when he was kind of messing with the minds of his brothers. And, he has them in there, and he gives them, their grain. And then he instructs his steward, to put their money back in their sacks. Okay. Now, how's a steward going to demonstrate to Joseph he's trustworthy? Well, by putting the money back in the sacks. Hey, Joseph, what are you doing? It's good money. Put it back in. Well, Joseph's got another plan. And how about when they bring Benjamin down, okay? And he instructs his steward to put his special cup. He says he uses for divining. Put that special cup in Benjamin's sack. Now, does the steward have to know exactly what Joseph has in mind? No. What's the steward's job? Well, do what he's told. There's a reason. There's a picture. There's something behind that. And so in any setup, see, where you have an organizational structure, then you're going to have these sort of elements in there. See, where there's somebody in charge of something that has a plan. And, so earning trust is working that plan. If you're trusting little things, what's the scripture teaching here? Well, after a while, you get trust with big things. That's the principle. These two guys were trustworthy, and so they're going to do what Nehemiah said. Comments?
When you're looking at Joseph and the steward, I think the trust probably worked both ways there too, because the steward knew the character and the quality of Joseph, and he knew enough to trust Joseph that what Joseph was doing was going to have a good outcome and a good purpose.
Yeah, but even if it didn't, see, as a steward, what? I mean, I agree with you. Joseph's character was, one of those sterling characters, and the steward would know that as well as anybody. But what about Nehemiah being the cupbearer to the emperor of Persia? Now, do you suppose that the emperor of Persia has quite a sterling character? Pretty doubtful. But see, there's a principle there: is you still do it. On the other hand, if you are going to be somebody who has somebody working with you, then you do want to demonstrate your character, that your motives are going to be, for good things, and that's an excellent point. Right.
It's one of the things I think that isn't it 2 Timothy that talks about that we're supposed to pray for our leadership. I think, that is a stewardship, I think, that hasn't been happening for a long time.
And why do you say that?
Well, just because of the results that we see?
I don't think so. I mean, I don't think you can make that statement that it hasn't happened for a long time. Well, okay, see, don't make statements like that, because that's not true. There have been a lot of people praying for the leadership of this country for a long time. See, and don't think they haven't. Okay, now, the issue is much more complex than that, because You know, we've got a nation that, say, grew from when I was a kid to 130 million people to 300 million. We have had a border policy that has opened to all kinds of stuff. The people that come in and become citizens don't come here for the idea of being citizens. They come here for the idea of being welfare case. There's a lot of things going on here. So don't try to come back and dump a guilt trip on the church over the fact that the church hasn't obviously been praying in view of the results. See, because that's not true. The picture is much bigger than that. See, and you don't want to use things like that as motivators, because they're not on target. I appreciate the sentiment, you know. I really concur with the fact that, you know, we do need to pray for kings and all in authority, you know, that we might lead a tranquil and quiet life. See, that all men might come to the knowledge and of the truth and be saved. See, you know, Paul said in that context, it was for this he was appointed a preacher and a teacher and apostle. To proclaim the good news of God. And, you know, anybody that would look seriously at history would recognize you'd a whole lot rather be preaching in peacetime. And if you don't think so, just go to Minsk, Belarus, with Steve Doherty the next time he goes, and just find out how much great freedom Steve has to go into the town center and preach the gospel, or whether he's going to have to sit around some table someplace and kind of drag the Bible in as part of the conversation. See, you know, I mean, it's much better to preach it in freedom. But, you know, don't say that the church hasn't been doing its job. See, you know, Ken Barker was really good at that. He was really good. And if you go back and listen to his family camp message, the year he preached, Ken Barker was really good at dumping a major guilt trip out there on people. See, kind of an open-ended guilt trip. And you can use that open-ended guilt trip then for all kinds of things. See, and we don't want to do that. See, because that's, you know, that's not right. Or, you know, like say, oh, well, there's people that come through the front door of the church building and go out the back door. Well, did you read any of Jesus' parables, you know? You think that you're going to be able to keep every guest that comes into the assembly? You think that every guest is going to be impressed with the gospel? No. See, so you can't. See, those are things that people use to try to, you know, use a backdoor motivation technique. That's so. I just want to caution you on that, because it's a major point. Other comments. Appreciate the input. Okay, going on then, Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 5. Then God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people enrolled by genealogies. Then I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up first, in which I found the following record. Okay, and then this genealogy record really closely parallels what's in Ezra. Okay, the guys that came from Babylon. And there's a couple little numbers and a couple slight differences between those genealogies, okay? Now, the guys that are trying to trash the Bible jump on those things, try to say, see? It's not inspired. Now, you know, sometimes you just don't have, and generally you don't have, enough information to know why there's a slight difference in the genealogy. You know, who is counting, why they counted. Okay? How many really went with Jacob into Egypt? Was it 70? Was it 72? I mean, why is Joseph was already there, so do we count him? How about his wife and his two kids? I mean, you see, when you start trying to figure out exactly how these things are counted, there's lots of different things. And so somebody's going to jump on something. Remember this, people are either looking for a way in or looking for a way out. Okay? And so sometimes they'll, I mean, it takes a lot of digging. I mean, how many of you know that there's a slight difference between Nehemiah's record here and Ezra's? Anybody here gone through and checked that out? I mean, a couple of you have, yeah? Okay. It's a lot of digging to go through and say, you know, make a copy of Ezra's record and say, right? That's a lot of digging. Somebody is going to a lot of work to find a way out. Now, some of us go through those things to try to figure out what's really going on. But there are people that are going in here saying, I'm looking for something. I'm digging. Maybe I can find something in here. So, basically, that's, you know, the genealogical records are similar, really close. Let's jump down to verse 61. Okay. And these were they who came up from Telmela, Telharsha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer. But they could not show their fathers' houses or their descendants whether they are of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 642. Couldn't prove their ancestral records. Okay. And once again, verse 63, and of the priests, the sons of Hobadiah, the sons of Hakoz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite. You'll remember that out of Ezra, no doubt. And was named after them. These searched among their ancestral registration, but it could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. And the governor, see, who would that be, said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest arose with the Urim and Thummim. Okay? Remember what the Urim and Thummim were? Those are the things that the high priest carried, and he used that with the ephod to prophesy. Okay? Now, they disappeared along with the Ark of the Covenant in the Babylonian captivity. So when do you think the Urim and Thummim are coming back? They're not. So the result is, these, because the records aren't there, these guys and their families don't get to be priests. Okay, that's how it is. And once again, that's extremely important. Because, okay, I'm going to pick on the Mormons here for just a second. You know, not because I enjoy picking on the Mormons, but because it illustrates the point. Okay, basically in Mormonism, at the age of 16, you become a priest of the Order of Aaron. After you get a little bit older, they kick you up to be a priest of the Order of Melchizedek, okay? And if you really hang with it long enough, you can be a high priest of the Order of Melchizedek. Now, that's probably a position worth going for, but I don't think it's really open. Okay, but, you know, they're doing it anyway, right? Okay, so every Mormon boy at the age of 16 becomes a priest of the Order of Aaron. What do you got to be a priest of the Order of Aaron? You got to be able to prove your ancestry. You got to be able to prove you're a descendant of Aaron. Okay? Did they check that? No, they didn't check that. Just a slight oops that Joseph Smith made when he was setting that thing up. You know, but does that bother them? No. Does that truth get in the way of anything? No. How about the word elder? You know, in fact, that means older man. Does that mean anything? No. See, that's where a lot of people are at. Just not willing to grapple with the issues. All right? But that's why these little things, like sometimes you wonder, why has all this stuff got to be in there? Well, there's always a very good reason for everything that's in the Bible. And at some point, you find out what it is. Okay. Now, another thing. A lot of concern these days about over the temple going to be getting rebuilt in Jerusalem, right? I mean, and it's really nice now with the new GPS system that the U.S. government has put and the military has put up there, because this is great information. It turns out that the Dome of the Rock really wasn't built exactly on where the temple is supposed to be. And so, the Jews can actually go back and rebuild the temple without having to move that Dome of the Rock. Right? Oh, man. God opens doors, doesn't he? And So now we see, now we'll get that temple rebuilt. See, that's the idea. And who gets to be priests in that temple? Now, Ezekiel prophesied that not everybody's going to, there's only a certain group of people going to get to be priests in this rebuilt temple. Anybody know who they are? Sons of Zadok. I pronounce it Zadok, but who cares, you know. That's the only people. You have to be priests. How these guys search the world over, see if you can find anybody that's descended from Zadok. Yeah, you're going to have to go, maybe the Mormons can do it, they're pretty good. I mean, at some point there's some fudge factors built in there. I mean, every person that's Caucasian, their ancestry, if they need to, we can get her traced back to one of the tribes of Israel. So, but see, it can't do it. It can't do it. See, this stuff blocks. Just a very simple couple verses here in the Old Testament block a whole bunch of false doctrine. It's important to realize it. And it's there for those reasons. Further comments. So the temple that you want to be concerned about is the true temple of the Lord. Alrighty, so let's jump down to verse 73, Nehemiah chapter 7. Now the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, singers, and some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel in their cities. Now what's that tell you about Jerusalem? Well, it's basically still uninhabited. If it's uninhabited, who's there to protect it? Nobody. Okay? So you can see these things working on Nehemiah. He's trying to get people to see a bigger picture. So, guys, somebody's going to have to live in Jerusalem. This has got to be the center. That's where the temple is. That's where things got to be protected. That's why we rebuilt the walls. And then you guys want to live out on the farm. Country living. It's good, that country living, live out on the farm. You can see this is working on Nehemiah, all right? Well, something happens. Nehemiah chapter 8. And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. All right, we just need to pause right there. How is it that Israel is going to gather as one man? You think it was spontaneous. Spontaneous gathering. It just hit, 400,000 people all at once. That, or however many there were, 100,000 men. Well, just hit them. Went through their brain all at once. They should go down to Jerusalem. You think that's how that worked? God, when he works through people, and things happen because somebody takes the time, the energy, and the money, and the people, and the organization to make it happen. If somebody doesn't take the time, the energy, the money, work with the people, and get the organization in place to make it happen, you know what happens? Nothing. Okay. That's how God engages man in his partnership. So when they gather as one man, you can be absolutely certain that somebody, now I have a suspicion, Scripture doesn't say, but I have a suspicion that Nehemiah and Ezra worked together on this. And there are little things that show up here that make me think that. Now, would Ezra, knowing what you know about him from the book of Ezra, would he be interested in having all the people acquainted with the law? Ezra the scribe, right? A man who was knowledgeable in the law, widely known as a man. Would he like to have the people? Okay. How about Nehemiah? Would he like to have the people be knowledgeable in the law? Would that do something for some sort of retention of national unity? See, would that do something to put the big picture back in people's brains? See, is a reading of Scripture something God would like? I mean, simple question. What do you think tonight? You think God would like a tear-jerking story out of Reader's Digest or a dry lecture out of Nehemiah? What do you think God prefers? I'm using guilt techniques here. No. But really, see, I mean, the point is God thinks Nehemiah is a whole lot better than the most gripping, dynamic human interest story that ever appeared in the center section of Reader's Digest. Okay. Now, it's our job, as much as we can, to make these events come alive and be as gripping as they really were. Real adventures are a lot more fun to read about than to live through. Well, you just ask Charlie. Charlie, that was a great night when we were running through that train yard there in Brest, Belarus, right? With the soldier in the AK-47 escorting us. That was a great night. Well, that was fun to live through that night. No, that wasn't any fun at all. You can talk about it later, but when you're in the middle of it, it's no fun. I'm thinking of the Apostle Paul. What an adventuresome life he lived. Hoofing it over an area twice as big as Montana, about twice as rugged, and getting chased out of it. That was quite an adventure. Hey, last week we just about got stoned, guys, but we made her out of there, right? That was a lot of fun. See, you read about it, it's interesting. How about the life of Jesus? Everywhere he's got, what there's enemies lurking, right? He can't even be preaching in his own home. See, without his enemies being seated there in his own home. Mark chapter 2, remember? That's when they let the kid, they tear a hole in the roof and let the kid down through, or young guy, down through the hole in the roof. Who's in there? See, some scribes and Pharisees are sitting there saying, who does this guy think he is? In his own home. Quite an adventure that Jesus lived, right? Well, it's a lot easier to read about than it is to live through, okay? Nehemiah is living an adventure here. Are they after his life? Yeah. Are they trying to trap him? Yeah. What if he makes one false step? They got him, right? He's on guard. He's concerned about Jerusalem. The city is empty. Got the walls up. People all going back to the farms. He's trying to get God's work done. And where's everybody? They're disappearing on him. But the words of the law. So verse 2. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Listen with understanding. All who, what's that tell you? Well, it tells you there's a whole bunch of kids here in this room tonight that can't yet listen with understanding. Now, a lot of these kids are, they're listening. And so if I was to say something like cookie, for example, there's a lot of kids that could yell cookie right back. See. But, see, to listen with understanding. See, there's a level here. Scripture repeatedly affirms that in different ways. So in verse 3 then, and he read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Let's see, early morning. Okay, early morning in all these countries starts when? Sun up. Okay, 6, okay? So they're all there, and for 6 solid hours, Ezra's reading the law. And the people were what? Attentive. Now try to get an American audience to do that. Yeah. Christopher.